Following our customary procedure, we will spend the next few moments in silent prayer to give you a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. It's a time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and not concentrate upon those things, but begin thinking and concentrating upon this grand and great objective that we have to our sanctified life in Christ, and that being the filling of your thoughts at the present time. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that Isaiah tells us that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways. But that's not, as we understand it, to be something that is the way it should be. It's the way it naturally is. And we know that your words provide for us to know your thoughts and to know your ways. And you are enjoining Israel and us into doing that very thing. So we are grateful this morning to be able to open some portions of your word that are written specifically to us and about us and for us in this dispensation of grace that's designed to make it so that our functional sanctified life will actually bring holiness and honor and glory to you, that we might live exactly consistent with who you have made us to be in Christ. And this cannot be done just on our own or in our own way or in our own time or in our own thinking, but that it's done by the very form and curriculum and pattern that you have given us in your word to be implemented in our lives through the Holy Spirit's ministry. So we just pray to that end that that's what takes place through these words being expounded and read and taken in and carefully looked at, that we really would have spiritual growth, that we would have the maturing process and the edification process that you have given us by the power of your word effectually working in our inner man. And we pray that it will cause us to live in the details of our life consistent with all you have made us to be in Christ, to His honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's warm our thinking up to the passage this morning by going through the verses that we are dealing with in this next section that God has written to us for our godly edification. And this has to do with the first major misunderstanding about the law and in this context of how the law cannot be a part of your functional life. If you're going to function as a Christian, you can't do it by means of the law. And there in verse 7, Paul begins by saying, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." All right, so as we have seen, by the way, There's so many things that we're going to find very interesting in this as we go along. I don't know where somebody's parked out there, but I'm having a real bad glare up there, so there might be a little part of this board behind me that you're not going to be able to see quite well enough. But this is the basic outline of Romans 7, 7 through 12 that we've gone over, and I just want to draw your attention to the fact that we have already dealt with what this first major misunderstanding is as it gets stated in Romans 7, 7a. We are now really looking at this part right here, the first component of the corrective doctrine, and there are three components of corrective doctrine, as you see on the board. There is one in 7b, that's the remainder of verse 7 after the God forbid, and then there's one that sits in verse 8 is the second one, and down here in verse 11 is the third component, and then the summary statement that's designed to completely replace that erroneous thinking about the law. And so I'm not going to go back over all of this. I've got too many other things I want to try to cover this morning. And we may not actually cover a lot, but we're going to cover a lot, but we may not get very far in the verses that we're looking at. But it is a very interesting passage that we've been dealing with here, especially in verse 7, as we were looking at this first statement, or the first three little phrases that are given to us that form verse 7a, and what that first misunderstanding is. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's exactly what somebody is going to think, and that's what the first major misunderstanding is coming out of the two objections that have been raised and them being dismissed. The first misunderstanding is the law sin? And that's based upon the things that Paul says coming out of verses 5 and 6. And we know that when somebody says that, they're actually saying there's something horribly wrong with the law. They're pointing out to the law and they're saying the law is sin itself. And that's what's really my problem. My problem is that the law is sin itself. Well, the law isn't sin and there's nothing wrong with the law. But what really we push this to really come to a, I think, a more clear understanding of it is the fact that the reason somebody would say is the law sin is because of their erroneous thinking that they think that the law is supposed to make sin functionally dead. And it's supposed to make me as a Christian functionally alive. As I said before, that may sound like we have already dealt with that in that first objection, but that's not what the first objection dealt with. If you got that impression, it's because I talked about this probably out of hand. I was probably talking a lot about that, but the first objection really just had to do with the power, the compelling power of the law to compel me to not sin and to motivate me to do good. But grace was greater in compelling power to do both of those things. But the laws, that first objection never rooted out the erroneous thinking that stood behind the objection. And it stands to reason that those two would be very close because the objection was based on that misunderstanding. And so if there's any confusion there, I just wanted to make sure we were clear on that so that you're not confused. But this is the actual misunderstanding of which that first objection was raised. And so they are very similar, but this is the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is that most Christians think about the law. They think the law is designed to make sin functionally dead in my life and to make my Christian life functionally alive. And none of that is true. In fact, that is just the opposite of the way the law is designed to actually work. And so when we go back then to verse 7, that's the basic just understanding of what that first misunderstanding is all about. So now we can come along and start darkening in the rest of these words, and we're actually beginning to deal with the first component of the corrective doctrine to that particular erroneous misunderstanding. And so one of the things that we have already looked at is the way that this particular thing starts, and there's a lot of peculiar terminology in here that always gets beat up by Bible correctors. This very first word here is one of them, nay. That's, you're not going to say that. You and I don't say nay very often at all, if at all. But it is a viable, valid, honest word still in our English language, and it does have a shade of difference of meaning than no. And that is something that in our last lesson we looked at to see the excellency of that. But you're going to see some more coming up. You've got that word concupiscence. As a matter of fact, along those lines, I don't have verse 8 up here on the board, but look at this, and just preview of coming attractions, and to show you how badly I used to handle the Word of God and how badly Bible correctors handle the Word of God. Notice what Paul says at the end of this, as this verse concludes, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust." See the word lust? "Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." The word lust and the word covet are essentially the exact same words in the Greek language. It's the Greek word epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-E-U-M-A, epithumia. Oop, there. Epithumia. They're both that. Let me show you one other. Move down to verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Guess what the Greek word for concupiscence is? Epithumia. Now this, the way that most guys would work on this, or what I would try to do, is to take Greek words and standardize them, right? So here would be my corrected translation. If you want to see somebody just, well, Take a machine that they don't know what they're doing and just destroy it. If you've ever seen somebody do that with a press. By the way, I just saw, took me back to my old days back in the newspaper business in Japan, where Japan is running these Mitsubishi high-speed presses that crank out about 100,000 copies an hour. There's a guy who got his arm caught in one of those presses up to his shoulder. And it didn't rip it off, which was amazing. Anyway, it got his arm out. It was the blue ink press, and it was just totally flat and blue. But this is what happens when you get people who don't know what they're doing on a machine, and they just tear it to pieces. This is what happens when Bible correctors get a hold of the King James Bible and want to standardize Greek words, and they have this erroneous, lying concept that Greek lends itself to one interpretation. Listen to how this would read if somebody translated it one way. Look at verse 7 again, just there where it begins with the word nay. Here's the way it would come out. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not lust. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of lust. That's not what Paul's after. That's not what the Holy Spirit is after. There's a reason why the word lust, covet, and concupiscence is used there. They're all three the same Greek word, but they are not all three in the same context exactly. They all three must have a particular shade of meaning, and fortunately, we have a language better than Greek. Just let that set there for a moment. We have a language better than Greek to be able to give us the excellent, absolute knowledge and understanding and clarity of what's going on. Those demand lust in one place, covet in another place, and concupiscence in the final place. Why? Well, we'll tell you why, but not today. That's your homework. Think about that. Some of you have crab synonyms. Go to work. But anyway, that's just an example of why these words are important. And this word nay, we looked at by its very nature, yea and nay convey something now that makes your ears perk up, that makes you pay attention really close, because there's something in that is, nay is a way in grammar, in written print, to be able to cause you to understand there is very strong emotional feeling behind this, and it's very personal. And that's what this is, because we have this very next word, I. Paul is for the first time going to inject himself into this thing. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, it's a way of putting something down in written form, in print, that if you were actually hearing instead of it being like an essay, if you were hearing it orally being presented, you would realize that person is saying it by the nay. They are denouncing something very strongly, emotionally, fervently. If it was a yea, they are coming close to pronouncing or announcing something in a very strong and emotional way. And actually, that's what you've got going on here, because if you look at what's surrounding it, you have on both sides of nay, you have this God forbid on one side, and that I on the other side, on both sides of that, is very highly emotionally charged expressions. And you have that I telling you now it's personal. God forbid is very emotionally charged. Nay is an emotionally charged expression. And I is a very personal expression. So it's got that personal, emotional charge to it that's designed to cause you to look. This is something very, very important even to the Apostle Paul in his life. It affected him. Paul did not think about the law correctly. He had these same erroneous concepts and thinking when it came to the law. And he had to get straightened out by God's grace. And it wasn't an easy thing to do. It's never easy to get straightened out, especially by grace. And so the nay is used to bring your thinking to something that is going on and now turning to something very personal, something emotionally personal, which is an issue in the life of the Apostle Paul himself. And so, nay, these little words like this, by the way, are like salt and pepper. You know, nobody likes, yeah, you know, I didn't even know what, I had heard of them, but I'd never had them. I never knew what grits really was until I came down here. And then one day we went down to, I think it was Big Ed's downtown when we were down at the old market down there, and we got some grits. And I just ate them. And they were horrible. And I thought, what is wrong with Southern people? I mean, do they just have a mouth problem or tongue problem or taste problem? What is the deal? And then somebody looked at me eating those things and they said, why are you eating those grits plain? And so I came to realize it's kind of like mashed potatoes. You don't eat mashed potatoes plain, or I don't. My wife doesn't. My wife puts more things on mashed potatoes than I can even count. And she likes globs and globs and globs of sour cream and all kinds of things on them. I like butter. I like salt. I like pepper. That's about it. But I got to have some seasoning to it. Well, these words are like that. You've got to have, and they flavor, they season the terminology so that it engages you, and it starts generating and ginning up in you some real emotion. And it flavors the context of how Paul's beginning to now inject his own personal and emotional experience into the picture of all this corrective doctrine. So that, God forbid, may gnoida, which has emotion in itself that would make nay the more excellent. You wouldn't come up and say, God forbid, no, I had not known sin. No, you wouldn't do that. If you really knew English and the language well, you'd, God forbid, nay, I had not known sin. And so you would come along and it demands almost that's the most excellent choice over the word no. But the issue is that even the God forbid, if it wasn't there, when Paul says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, that's still a very strong denunciation of the thinking that, well, the law must be sin if what you just said back there in verses 6 and verse 5 is true. And so by the excellent English nay, there are translators, the translators are coming along and recognizing that there is emotion to what Paul is saying in print. And they're conveying that, and rightly so, and appropriately so, at the right place and at the right time. That is by design to kind of set you back on your heels. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. It kind of blows you back a little bit, sets you back on your heels, so to speak, and realize, wow, my thinking when I came out of those two objections, which I can't argue with anymore, I can't really make any more objections, but when I said this little thing here, is the law sin? By Paul coming along immediately after that with three expressions that says, God forbid, nay, I had not. And he comes along and says that. It rocks. It's designed to kind of rock you back, stop you and say, wow, I'm not only wrong, I must be seriously wrong. And you are seriously wrong. If you think that the law was designed to squelch sin, if you think the law was designed to put sin to death and give your Christian life functional life, you are so seriously wrong you can't believe it. And that's what it is. And that's why, because Paul is dealing with the root of this problem sanctification-wise. In fact, most of the times that affirmations and negations are made in God's Word, most of the times that you find them in your King James Bible, they are yeas and nays. There are a couple of instances on, I think it was Thursday or Tuesday night, because Thursday night was question and answer. On Tuesday night, the last time we had Bible class formally, we looked at one in John 21:5, where that word no is actually used as a no. There is another passage in Zechariah 4:13, where you have a no in your King James Bible. There may be others, but I don't know about them. And but whatever there are in the King James, they are very few. Almost always you're going to get a nay instead of a no being used in our English Bible. And like I say, there may be more, but however many there are, they're very few. So nay tells us that we have a highly emotionally charged context. By virtue of that, and by default almost, it tells you this is a very serious context being dealt with. And you have, by the way, do you know that most of the time you have to be told that it's serious? Most Christians have no idea what is really serious and what isn't. And you have to, first of all, until you get some stature in your sonship education, you have to be told what is serious and what is not. The things that you think are serious and need your attention oftentimes are not. The things that God says need your attention are things that sometimes we think is inconsequential. This is not inconsequential. This is extremely serious that you get this. And so there is a serious issue being dealt with, a strong denunciation is being proclaimed, and also we have this injection of Paul's personal experience in regard to the issue of not being under the law, but under grace, and the law itself being sin. So we really have a great deal of information that we're getting, or at least of how our thinking is supposed to be positioned and set by God in relation to the information we're about to get. We really get a lot out of that little three-letter word, nay. far from being old and archaic and out of date and so forth and so on, or at least the way others think about it, it's or just another way of saying no. It's not just another way of saying no. And by the way, when they say that, whenever you hear somebody say that, you have the marginal reference or a footnote that says, well, this is just an old archaic way or another way of saying something. What they're saying is that this word is really of little value to us. No, it isn't. I've tried to show you in that little word there that that has value to you. But the implication is that it's of little or no value. Well, we'll move on. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. And again, the first component of doctrine, corrective doctrine, is broken up into two clauses. I had not known sin but by the law is your first clause. Then you have this pause right here at the colon. So we have pause, and then, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So you have, here is your major division there of the two clauses. And so let's take up that first clause and take a look at it. The first step in the first clause of the corrective doctrine is, I had not known sin but by the law. And with the personal pronoun I, Paul now puts himself into the picture. That right there inserts the Apostle Paul right into the picture. And by the way, before we get done with this, we've got to really know, what does he mean when he says, I had not known sin? Known it how? But by the law. And why does he have to use three different forms to express that of the same Greek word? I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law didn't say, thou shalt not lust. The law said, thou shalt not covet. And then later on he says that it wrought in him all manner of concupiscence. There's something going on. When you see there is no randomness in your Bible. Words are not thrown together randomly. Just like look at the end in verse 12. When he says that when he summarizes everything, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Why doesn't he end? We're going to have to understand two major things there. One, why does he bring law and commandment in? Why does he use those two terms? Why doesn't he just say the law is holy, just, and good? Or why doesn't he just say the law is holy, period? But he says the law is holy and the commandment holy, but then he has to add two more words to that, and just and good. Is that just flowery language? Is he just trying to talk about holiness in two other different ways, just and good? There's something going on there. Anytime you see words in a pattern like that, there's something going on there. And there is a progress that is being made there. So anyway, let's go back and take a look at this first step in the corrective doctrine. I like this, and we're probably going to spend the rest of this morning dealing with this, but what I want to do before we go really into this in detail, I want to start having you think about the Apostle Paul, because he comes along here and puts himself in this. But I only want to take you up to a point of where you're going to think about him and then leave it there. Then we'll deal with all of this. Then when we get back, what we're going to do is, then we're going to, when we come down to verse 9 and 10, which a lot of people read these verses and scratch their heads, and I know because even the commentators will, if they give chapters of information on stuff before, when they come to these two verses, it's just like one sentence about it, and then they move on, which tells you they don't know what it means either. And people read this and they scratch their head and they wonder, what is going on here? Look at verses 8 and 9 again, or 9 and 10. These are the verses that verify this doctrine. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. Well, when was that? But when the commandment came, when was that? Was that Mount Sinai? That's how most people read that. When the commandment came at Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai? Was Paul alive at Mount Sinai? Paul wasn't alive at Mount Sinai. Sin revived. What's going on? If something revived, it had to be dead once, right? It died, it revived. It died, it revived. Like a fire. A fire dies out, and then if there's just some embers in there and it hits the right amount of oxygen, it revives again. Dies and revives. And I died. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So those verses have Paul making an example out of himself. And I want this morning for you to start thinking about your apostle that way. And so, right now, it's important that we see the steps and see that Paul steps himself into the picture. And it's important because when it comes to the verses, like I say there in 9 and 10, that verify the corrective doctrine, Paul's our pattern. Paul is our pattern. The Apostle Paul is our pattern to follow. Of how corrective this corrective doctrine in his own personal misunderstanding worked about the law and the way it functioned in his own functional sanctified life. And we need to get a grip on just what this first step of corrective doctrine is and what it's designed to do, because it is the first necessary and the first proper step to take to fully root out this erroneous misunderstanding of how most Christians commonly think about the law. I had not known sin but by the law. And we need to understand and appreciate just exactly what is that saying to us about the law that is contrary to the way we commonly think about it. I had not known sin but by the law. That's contrary to the way that we commonly think about it. But I want to leave that for a moment. Before we get to that, I want to note that as Paul begins the first component of corrective doctrine, as I said, he injects himself for the very first time in the book of Romans into any kind of corrective doctrine, and he now is personally involved and puts himself as the spotlight, so to speak, of that corrective doctrine. I had not known sin but by the law. And this is part of the corrective, this is part of the corrective doctrine gets underway, the whole thing comes forth and tumbles out of Paul's own personal experience. And he deals with one particular law there, and that's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. And it's by design that he does this. He's setting forth the corrective doctrine by personally relating it from his own life, from his own personal experience. And while we look at this issue in a little more detail down there in verses 9 and 10, where Paul's going to verify the two components of corrective doctrine here at the end of 7 and all of verse 8, I want to say something right now about it because it really does come into play right here. And it's because I want you, and especially over the break, I want you to be thinking about your apostle. And I want you to be thinking about just exactly, we have to appreciate what God does with the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you've done this before, but it probably wouldn't be a bad idea to go back and, when you can, especially there in Acts chapter 9, try and read through that and take a look at what God does with Paul. God always is doing some very special and unique things with the Apostle Paul. And as we have gone through the book of Romans, we've come to understand and appreciate God's Word rightly divided. We've noted some from time to time some things about Paul, and I've talked about Paul's unique apostleship as our apostle, as the apostle to the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. As a matter of fact, one of the things we looked at was right here in the book of Romans. We'll look at this in a little further detail in a moment, but when it comes to some essential doctrines that God gives us in His Word, there are six major doctrines that the adversary, Satan himself, are going to point at, look at, take up as personal and vehement special attacks in God's Word. And each one of these has as its statement that begins it, this or something similar to this, I would not have you ignorant brethren. Six times the Apostle Paul says that. And in all six cases, those are doctrines that the adversary is especially interested in and going to attack and try and destroy in your thinking. And right from the very beginning, in Romans 1:13, Paul's own authority and his and godly edification that he is giving is challenged. Paul's apostleship, the uniqueness of it, the validity of it, was always questioned and challenged. And of course you have the second one there in Romans 11:25 is Israel and the mystery. And that's one that the adversary has been very... In fact, the adversary has had tremendous success in all six of these areas. He has been able to cloud people's thinking as to who the Apostle Paul is and what he means. Paul is kind of the bastard child in most Christians' minds, in most theologians' minds. Paul's a guy that they don't know what to do with. He just is that... He's that uncle that nobody wants to talk about. and you just want to keep him in the closet because everything that comes out of his mouth just screws up everything that I ever said or believed. And every time Paul would talk and every time he would teach, he would in the minds of what most people commonly think and naturally think and erroneously think, it would all get challenged and they don't like that. Paul makes the Christian world very uncomfortable. And that's the reason why his epistles are avoided like the plague in Bible seminaries, Bible institutes, Bible colleges, and the vast majority of churches around the world. They do not want to deal with the Apostle Paul only when they can take verses that he says, rip them out of their context, and use them as some kind of a tag ending to something they've been teaching about Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul is beaten up royally today. And there isn't one in a million believers who really understand what that man is to us today. The mystery, Satan has been almost totally successful there. Satan has a better batting, he's actually caused Christians to have a worse batting average than the Detroit Tigers in the World Series when it comes to the mystery. Godly sanctification. By the way, that's what we're learning in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Godly sanctification. You know that if Satan can't get you to be convinced that you can lose your justification, he can sure convince you that you can lose your sanctification. Spiritual gifts is something I'm not even going to talk about right now because my understanding of it would rock your world. And I'm not going to even go there until we get to it in Romans. And we'll get to it in Romans. I know it's dealt with here in 1 Corinthians 12. But I've kept this one I'm keeping for myself until I get to it to spring it on you. You'll have plenty of doctrinal understanding to be able to take it when I say it then, but not now. Suffering, most people totally misunderstand suffering. The rapture and the Lord's Day, death, the rapture and the Lord's Day, most people just think it's a joke. You hear comedians talk about the rapture all the time, and to most people it's just a joke. But these are pet areas or pet doctrines of the adversary that he is going to specifically pick on to try to cloud people's thinking or blind people's thinking to in this dispensation of grace. And the lead-off hitter of that is Paul and his own unique, distinctive, and specialized apostleship. Well, we'll deal with this a little bit later on. But not only is Paul's unique apostleship just that, it is unique to all the other apostles that there are. And not only is he uniquely our apostle, but it's for this very reason that he is unique among the apostles, because he is an apostle to the Gentiles. From time to time, therefore, God would take him and use him in a very specialized way and perform certain things in his life so that he would set him forth as a pattern that we could follow. And therefore, it's very important that we recognize that and the reality of that. And it's not time right now we're not going to go into great detail on any of this. Not right, it's not the time to do that. But a few things should be brought to our thinking that's going to give us a better appreciation for the things God did with Paul, and therefore give us an understanding and appreciation for why in Romans 7:7 here he injects himself into our passage. And based on that, you should get a real grip on the proper point of view your thinking needs to be in when it gets down to understanding why he says what he says and the way he says what he says in verses 8 and verse 9. But you've got to pay attention to Paul. In fact, as you go through the book of Acts, you've got to pay attention to where Paul's feet are. Do you know that? Yeah. Sometimes his feet are standing on Israel's ground. And he is going to act and do things in a very particular way because he is on Israel's ground. And when his feet are standing on Gentile ground, then he's going to do certain things that way as well. And during that period of time, that was very important. Well, let's go to something that all of us seem to be able to kind of have an affinity for anyway, and something I've made a lot of light and sport about, and I want to go to that and make some more light of it and sport of it today. We have expressions like this, WWJD. Now, this is one that has sold a lot of shirts, a lot of rings, a lot of bumper stickers, a lot of refrigerator door magnets, wristbands, all kinds of things. That stands for What Would Jesus Do? And that's supposed to be meaningful. That's supposed to stop you from, I guess, walking into a bar. As you're going into the bar, you kind of swinging, oh, I see my band, WWJD. Well, maybe after a couple few. Well, come on. Or it's supposed to stop you, I guess, from seeing a prostitute. Or it's supposed to stop you from, I don't know what it's supposed to do. Do you realize that to most people, WWJD is the law? That's supposed to stop me from sinning and motivate me to do good? No, it's not. That's pathetic. In fact, that is biblically wrong. Now, there's a sister to that, which is DWJD. Do what Jesus did. This is even worse than the first one. You're going to do what Jesus did. No, you're not. In fact, no one will ever do what Jesus did. If you did, then you'd be God. And that's the presumption here. But the idea behind what would Jesus do or do what Jesus did is commonly used as a substitute for the Bible, and it's what I call Christian sloganeering. And this is the way many Christians get through their Christian life, by slogans. I can remember in my church there was a woman who... And she was a horribly crippled woman with the worst possible painful form of rheumatoid arthritis. Her name was Janine Beischer. And she would be wheeled in by her husband, and she would get herself in the pew and everything. And she was a great student of the Bible, and she was a believer, and she was a wonderful, wonderful woman. But she had this problem with slogans. And the worst person in the world you want to try and substitute a slogan for the Word of God with was my pastor. And she liked to listen to a particular guy on the radio who was really good at coining phrases and slogans. And in one Bible class, and Harley was teaching, and she raised her hand and she said, well, it's just like this pastor says, you know, the sun always sets in the west, or I don't know, some slogan. And boy, Harley looked at her. It didn't matter to him if she was crippled up with rheumatoid arthritis. He said, Janine, he said, sloganeering your way through the Christian life is the worst way you can go. He put her, I mean, he was like, you'll get no sympathy from me. You're not going to live your Christian way of life by a slogan. It's a horrible thing. Because it makes you think you've got something when you've got nothing. And anybody who's got WWJD hasn't got much of anything. And you're actually, this is a multi-million dollar industry to come up with slogans that idiot Christians will buy. T-shirts, caps, and all this stuff. I've had, within the last 3 weeks, over 5 different calls from people wanting me to get their newest package, because Christmas is coming up, the newest package of shirts, decals, caps, and everything else that have all these slogans on them. Oh, they make my day. I say, no. No? Why? And then I get an opportunity to tell them. Well, because it violates about every principle of grace I can think about. You know, and then if they get snotty with me, then I really like it. That really makes my day. Then I can just shove it right down their throat. I said, look, you called me. You're bothering me. You interrupted my train of thought when I was trying to put together some doctrine for my people. Don't come in here and make me feel bad because I don't get your stupid cap. So I really have fun with them. You've got to pay attention to the Apostle Paul. Most Christians who use these slogans fail miserably to rightly divide God's word of truth. They have no concept that they are supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. In fact, they think that they'll hold their Bible up and they'll say, I believe this Bible from cover to cover, and I'm going to obey what God said. Baloney. Do you know that it's impossible for you to obey the entire Bible? Impossible. You can't obey the Bible in some places. I don't see anybody obeying the scripture that says that you're supposed to. Do you own doves? Do you go to sacrifice? Do you sacrifice them? By the way, if you did that, are you building an ark? God told Noah to build an ark. I'm sure some idiot probably got that idea. Some moron got the idea that God told him to take a cross, build a cross, and then drag it all over the world. And he's been doing this for years. Ever since I was a young Christian, I've seen him do it. I just saw him on TV the other day. I couldn't even believe he was still alive. The only thing is, he put a wheel on the back of it. Well, yeah, take the wheel off. That's what I'd like to say. Jesus didn't have a wheel on his cross. Take the stupid wheel off. You know, and he thinks that it... But again, he had this around his neck, WWJD, or do what Jesus did. Well, these people, first of all, miserably fail to rightly divide the word of truth. Because what they mean by this slogan, what stands behind that is that we must live or put our Christian life into practice by doing what Jesus did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? That's what they mean. They mean that you've got to be followers of Jesus. You've got to follow Jesus. And by that statement, they're saying you've got to do what he did in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, Jesus' earthly ministry. Well, Jesus is doing other things. Jesus is doing a whole bunch of things out in the book of Revelation. I don't see anybody saying follow Jesus as he is in the book of Revelation. How about doing that? I suppose nobody ever thought about doing what Jesus will do. How about that? Do what Jesus will do. Do what he will do out in the day of the Lord's wrath. Try it. Now the meaning of all of this is quite clear. Do what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? Turn the other cheek. Right? That's what they mean. Don't judge others. By the way, Jesus did do that. Jesus did turn the other cheek. So some of these things he really did do. So I'm not making fun of Christ. I'm not trying to diminish his ministry whatsoever. I'm trying to show you there's a major difference between doing what Jesus did and doing what Paul did. But they mean, you know, don't judge others. Don't be judgmental. Do what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus judge? Of course Jesus judged. Most of these people haven't even read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't have a clue as to what Jesus did. Don't be violent. Do what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus raise his voice? Jesus went into the temple, grabbed marble tables, threw them over with all the money that was on them, and then took whips and actually cleaned that place out by whipping the people out of there. Yeah, let's do that in about 99% of the churches today. Let's come up there, yeah, do a Howard Dean. Yeah! Yeah, let's do that. I've never read that before. I never realized that Jesus was angry with a cause. That Jesus did some violent things. That's what they think when they say, do what Jesus did or what would Jesus do. Don't be insensitive. Jesus was as insensitive as could be to somebody. When somebody's life did not match, he could be very insensitive to somebody. If you don't think so, think about the woman at the well. Now, wouldn't a sensitive person never brought up the fact that she had been divorced 5 times, married to that many husbands? But he was very insensitive to bring that up. Be passive, be peace-loving, and for God's sake, above all, if you're going to, what would Jesus do and do what Jesus did, never, ever, ever be offensive in word or deed. Tolerate. You can't read the 23rd chapter of Matthew and find Jesus being tolerant of the Pharisees or non-offensive in word or deed. Jesus said, I came to hurl a sword into this world and to divide homes, mothers and daughters and husbands and wives and the whole family being divided. In fact, the book of John has major hinge points on it in which you find it stating, and they were divided, and they were divided, and they were divided. His whole ministry ran as a huge plow through the nation of Israel and divided them into two distinct groups. The remnant of Israel, the true sheep of God, and the wheat and the tares and all the apostate religious element. Well, think about this for a moment. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus didn't own a car. So go sell your car. You're going to have to hoof it or get a camel or a donkey. And by the way, when you do get a donkey and you go riding on it, make sure and get one that's unbroken, because that's what he did. He rode one that was unbroken. He rode an unbroken colt, so you get one too. Let's see you do that. You see, these people don't believe this. They profess something they don't believe. And by the way, don't ever get married. Don't ever have children. You want to do what Jesus did? He never got married. He never had children. By the way, he never planned for his retirement. So you can forget your 401k and all your retirement thing. If you're doing that, you're not doing what Jesus did. Never have a bank account. Your air conditioning, tear it out. He never had any. In fact, the truth of the matter is, most Christians either believe themselves or else they have been taught to believe that we today are supposed to be followers of Jesus in his earthly ministry along with the 12 apostles and their earthly ministries. The main guy in all of this, outside of the Lord himself, is Peter. Peter being the main guy or the main character or main apostle that we're supposed to follow. Now, while it may be an extremely lofty and noble thought to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, you know, they even have that poem, the footsteps poem. I've heard it so many times now I could puke. Even while that's a noble thought, that is not a scriptural concept. It is not a biblical truth to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. It's not according to sound doctrine. The truth of the matter is the Lord's life would be impossible to copy because it was a perfect life. Come over to 1 Peter 2:22. One who was near, very, very near, one of the inner circle of Jesus' own 12, Peter, James, and John, makes this statement over in 1 Peter chapter 2. By the way, you're going to find this as an injunction in Israel's program, because he came to them. That's why you have, like in verse 21, "For even hereunto you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." That's Peter. Yeah. In fact, that follows on the heels of the teaching Christ gave the remnant that said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. You're going to follow down the same steps. In fact, Peter did all the way to a cross. And Christians read this, and they say, there it is. Do what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? We're supposed to follow in the steps of Peter and Jesus. But then they get over to Paul's writings, and it screws the whole thing up. That's why we just want to put a gag on Paul. Just shut up. You know, every family has one. Some relative that just can't shut up. And Paul is that relative. I mean, he's the guy that just goes on and on and says everything totally opposite of what it's supposed to be. Read the next verse. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth," and so forth, "and who he was reviled not again," and so forth and so on. Well, but notice verse 22, "who did no sin." Yeah. If you're going to do what Jesus did, you're going to have to do that. That's pretty tough bill to fill. But in fact, the Apostle Paul, do you know Paul writes about this slogan? We're just about out of time. We'll go there and then we'll take our break. Paul writes about what would Jesus do, this slogan. Did you know it's in your Bible where Paul writes about it? He talks about a slogan like this: what would Jesus do, or do what Jesus did. Let me show it to you. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Here's Paul writing about what would Jesus do, slogan. When you're in 2 Corinthians, Paul has now taught the 1 Corinthians to be willing to go ahead in their sonship education to put them under the very sufferings of Christ. And this is a book that's dedicated to dealing with the sufferings of Christ as we encounter them. And one of the things that Paul does is make a very clear distinction between where we are in this dispensation of grace and what God is doing for us as the members of the church, the body of Christ, and how we should be motivated properly to live our lives as this new creature of the church, the body of Christ that we are. come down and pick it up for time's sake in verse 14. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but..." Now notice what he says. He's not going to say, "but following him." He says that we are to live unto him which died for them and rose again. He's using careful terminology there. We're to live unto him, which we are. But watch this, next verse. "Wherefore henceforth we know..." Pardon me. "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh." When did we know what Jesus did after the flesh? We knew that in his earthly ministry, during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, in the first stage of the climactic stage, Israel's fourth installment of fifth course of punishment of their program. We knew. Paul was alive. He probably either had heard Christ himself, seen him himself in his earthly ministry, or was very near all of that business. And during then, you knew him after the flesh. Knowing Jesus after the flesh is what would Jesus do? That's what they're saying. We need to know Jesus. We need to follow Jesus after his fleshly, earthly ministry is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Notice what Paul says about this kind of a thing, though. He says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, in this present dispensation of grace..." Now, henceforth know we him no more. That statement is telling you, do not follow what Jesus did in his flesh. Jesus is doing something now in his spirit that is entirely different than what he was doing in his flesh. And we are not going to know him that way. We're not going to follow him that way. We're not going to do what Jesus did, or what would Jesus do as he did it in his fleshly, earthly ministry. It won't work. Why? Because he lived under the law. In order to do what Jesus did, you'd have to be a law keeper. In order to do what Jesus did, you would have to be under the law, and you are not under the law, you are under grace. And verse 16 addresses that very issue. We are not even to know the Apostle Paul. By the way, we're not. He says, "No, we know man after that." You're not even. What I'm talking about to you this morning is not to know the Apostle Paul after his flesh. Not even Paul's earthly ministry as it was in his flesh is what I'm after. That is, we're not to follow him as Paul the man. But that does not mean we do not have him set forth as our pattern example, or this wonderful word I want to talk about next session, our ensample. It's not that Paul the man, it is not Paul the man we're supposed to follow, but Paul the apostle. We're following his apostleship. That is, God did something with Paul by means of the office of an apostle that set forth for us an example or pattern by which the members of the church, the body of Christ, should and must follow after. That's, instead of WWJD, as I've often said, it should be WWPD. What would Paul do? Do what Paul did. But even that doesn't work, because that's not really what we're after. That would still imply we're after Paul the man. We're not after Paul the man. So anyway, we'll take our break right here, and we're going to come back. I want to show you a couple of things in connection with Paul's unique apostleship that starts getting your thinking going in the right direction of where we need to have it, so that when we come back to Romans 7, we'll realize, as Paul puts himself into the picture, and this is the first time he's done this, so this is why I'm taking a little time with it, and as you read your Bible, you're going to find that here we were in 2 Corinthians, he's always putting himself in the picture in 2 Corinthians. And I'll tell you a little bit why that is, and that's going to be important to us down there in verses 9 and 10 in our passage in Romans 7. But we're going to stop right there for now, and we're going to come back, and we're going to start looking a little bit at what we, maybe just some major things that we need to have in our thinking about his unique apostleship, and why it's important that we realize the Bible does verify it is Paul that we're supposed to be following after, not Jesus. Now, I've got a caveat to that. We are to be Christ-like. We are in Christ, and we exemplify what the Lord is and what He's doing, but it's within the context of what He's doing now in this dispensation of grace. And He chose one man to put as a spotlight for us to be able to utilize as that pattern, and it was the Apostle Paul himself. And so we'll come back and look at that right after our break.